The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Should be easy for you to find. It's the last book, last chapter. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. You know, there's something about final words. We want to add up our life's work, our ambitions, our pursuits, draw the line and sum it all up. What does it all mean? Well, maybe it's because of the stark nature of my conversion at the end of high school, or something about my personality. But I started out the Christian life with a sprint. And I had fed my soul and my imagination on the biographies of missionaries who died young on the field. And so I had early on this thought that I also would die young for Christ, the martyr for Christ, dying in some glorious blaze of passionate faith. And in order to prepare for that, during college, my best friend Jeff and I, was also a Christian, would practice for that epic moment of martyrdom. We would actually practice our death scene. So there we were, in our dorm room, and I would just, all of a sudden, I'd reach over and grab him by the collar, I'd pull him close in my best kind of whispery, dying voice. I would say, "Jeff, keep the faith." Yeah, and he'd come back and say a similar thing, grab me by the shoulders, and he'd look in my eyes and say, "Walter, just walk with Jesus." Yeah, and so back and forth we'd go, practicing our death scenes. Those words, those nugget of truth that we wanted to pass on as our final statement of what our life stood for. Actually, I think I did this in my 20s because I wanted my life to count. At the beginning part of it, I wanted to know that I was, well, just shooting for the right things. And so I figured, if I could say it at the end, this is what I want to say, and that's what I'm shooting for. Now that I'm in my 40s, and at the midpoint of my life, it's not so much about targeting the right thing, but it's more about course correction. Realizing that, gosh, maybe the last year or two or 10 years, I just really haven't been quite on target so that I will be able to say the kinds of things I want to say at the end of my life. Whether it's my 20s or right now in midlife looking for course corrections, I also think I'll be coming back to this at the end of my life, because I will want to know that I could sum my life up in a way that is meaningful, worthwhile, and that I, in fact, will have something to pass on to the next generation, a vision worthy of their lives. I suspect that all of us, whether we're at the beginning part of the Christian life, life in general, whether we're looking at mid-course corrections or whether we're at the end, wondering, are we going to be able to say what we want to say to sum up our lives? All of us are confronted with having a vision about our life that is really worth pursuing. A vision that inspires us when life is mundane. A vision that centers us when everything around us is just chaotic. A vision that grants us hope when we fail. And so at the very end of Scripture, God's revelation, He unveils for us a vision of a river that goes on. A river that carries us to God's eternal purposes. And we're invited to keep our eyes on the prize of the future, in order that we might persevere in the present grind of life, whatever we may find ourselves in. But it really is the work of God's Spirit to unveil our perceptions of self and what's worthwhile in life. And so I invite us to take just a half minute of sacred silent space in the busyness of our Bostonian lives, just to stop for a moment and to give each other this gift of silence. And during the silence that we would ask God, what is it that we need to have unveiled so that when we get to the end of our lives, we'll be able to draw the line and sum it up in a way that is honoring to you and most deeply satisfying for how you've created us. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we want to reflect by the river of your redemptive work in our lives and in the world, and not just be passive bystanders, but in that reflection, enter in, to dip our feet, to jump in, even, immersing ourselves in your purposes, that we might be able to say, in the end, that which needs to be said, that which we want to say, in making our lives count. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So for this past year, we've been following this course of rivers in Scripture in my sermon series. And we're coming to the end of that with today's passage. We've looked at several passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that focus on some critical event that occurred at a river, something very meaningful to the work of God that occurred at various rivers. Or we looked at the metaphorical use of the river imagery in order to teach a very important theological lesson. And I chose these various reflections by the river throughout the Scripture because of, the powerful image that a river metaphor connotes. Every river, with rivers there are stretches of gentle currents that kind of usher us forward. There are also the foreboding rapids that might threaten to sink our ships. There are also those surprising twists and turns at rivers. But they're all moving in a particular direction. They're all trying to get us to a particular destination. And in our reflections by the river, we've witnessed the unfolding of God's plan. We witnessed the gentle stretches of current. The trickling of the water that emanates from the temple in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47. And we saw how it just began as this little trickle coming out of the temple, but eventually growing to this immersive water that can't be crossed, representing God's Spirit. But the work of God's Spirit in an interesting way. So often we want the flashy work of God that just gets our attention. Lord, just make your will apparent to us and we'll do it. And we're not always attuned to the fact that sometimes God's work starts out as a trickle. And we need to attend to those trickles, those gentle proddings and currents in our lives in which God is speaking. And then there's the foreboding rapids. We saw this in the impending judgment in Amos chapter 5 in his call to repentance. When he speaks to Israel and says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies, but let justice roll down like rivers, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And so, theologically, God was calling the Israelites to say, watch out for those rocky shoals. Your sin threatens to shipwreck your faith. But there were also those surprising twists and turns. Christ's baptism at the River Jordan, where John himself says, why are you coming to me to be baptized? I'm the one that should be baptized by you. And Jesus, in this surprising move, identifying with us and inviting us to a whole new reality of life, this kingdom that he's ushering in. But our purpose hasn't only been theological. We've sought to coordinate the story of Scripture with the story of our lives, what God has to say in those stretches of gentle currents in our lives, or those foreboding rapids in our lives, or those surprising twists and turns, realizing that at the various sections of our lives, stages of our lives, that God has something to say to us. And God wants us to move forward to get to a particular destination. Now, in today's passage in Revelation, John pulls together all these themes into this final grand vision that encompasses God's gracious work of salvation. And here in this consummating vision that serves in some ways as the great amen of the Bible, God sums it up. When God wants to sum up his revelation in Scripture, when he wants to write that concluding paragraph, when he wants to say amen and put that period, he takes us to the river one final time to reflect. I want to explore four big ideas that are laid out. I mean, there are many ideas that are laid out here, but I just want to camp out on four big ideas that are laid out in this vision. It begins right in verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the water of life. Whatever this river is about, it's first about life. It is about the provision of life. And with this imagery of the river and the tree of life, our attention is brought back from the end of Scripture to the very beginning, to the opening chapters of Genesis. And in the creation account in Genesis chapter 2, a river comes out of Eden in verse 10 and waters the garden, nourishing the trees for Adam and Eve. And there in paradise, the river is this picture of God's abundant provision of his perfect pleasure, his approval, his blessing to Adam and Eve. And in this provision of life, we are called to enjoy God's presence. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve about the tree of life, after they had eaten the fruits of the knowledge of good and evil and disobeyed God, that you are not allowed to eat from the tree of life, lest you will live forever. Now, that little detail might lead us to the conclusion that whatever eternal life is about, it's about immortality. It's about defining life as living forever. And hence, God is withholding the tree of life from them. But this actually doesn't get at it all. And certainly here in this final vision, God makes it very clear that eternal life is not so much about a quantity of life, but about a quality of life. That eternal life is not so much about how long, it does include that element, but it's not so much about how long, but what kind of life are we to have? What kind of provision of life is God granting to us? That's why later on in verse 2, you have the description of the impact of this life. In verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Now, scholars have puzzled over this picture. And if you think about it very closely and read it very carefully, you're going to puzzle over this physical impossibility. How could the tree of life be on both sides of the river? How is this physically possible? I actually think what's going on is a little quirk of grammar, both in Greek and in English. See, in the Greek, it doesn't have the tree of life, what we have translated here in our NIV Bibles. It just says tree of life. So a literal translation might be something like, on both sides of the river stood tree of life. And that's the clue. We use tree this way as well. Tree can be singular, but it can also be kind of a collective. Or so like there is the pine tree, one pine tree. But we can also talk about pine tree to refer to a whole forest of pine trees. I think this is what's going on here. Not a singular tree of life from the Garden of Eden being replanted in our eternal abode. No, I think what we have here is not just a picture of restoration of God's provision of life, but an amplification of God's provision of life. The Bible began with one tree of life in the Garden of Eden. It ends with a veritable forest of trees of life that this river courses through, pulsating with life all around us. This provision of life is one that encompasses all we are. And this is drawn out even more by this imagery of what this tree bears. And we read on in verse 2, it's bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's a picture of continual provision through the 12 months of the year. No, you got to stock up on the fruit, you know, during the fall and make sure it lasts and you can it through the year. It doesn't work so much now because we can import our fruit from Chile and other places. But, you know, back then, this imagery of, you know, have the fruit at certain seasons. Yeah, this is continual provision of God's life in our lives. But it's not just a picture of continual provision through the 12 months of the year. It's a picture of appropriate provision, yielding its fruit every month. As if to iterate that there are seasons for different types of fruits that are appropriate to your life. Perhaps you signed up for Harry and David's Fruit of the Month Club. And so you know in the wintertime, those pears are coming. And in the summertime, you can look forward to the Bing cherries and on and on. And every fruit that's appropriate to that season. It's just delicious fruit for that season. Here, this imagery is not only of God's continual provision, but God's appropriate provision. Provision that's appropriate to the stage of your life. You don't need an apple now. You're kind of in the orange stage of life. Or the mango stage of life. And this is God's appropriate provision for your need in the moment. And he's asking us not to get stuck in the river, but to move on. You're living in the past. You're utilizing God's work and God's provision that was meant for you last year. Look for new fruit this year, appropriate to what God is doing in your life now. But not only does this river represent God's provision in our life, it also serves as this powerful picture of God's forgiveness and God's renewal. Yes, of course, the river provides. But in order to provide, it has to first purify. It has to deal with the problem that disconnects us from the bounty of God's provision. The problem of our sin, the problem of a fallen world. And so the river demonstrates that God seeks to purify us until we refract the glory of God throughout the cosmos. Certainly this imagery of trees brings us to Genesis. But it also brings us, when we add this imagery of trees on the riverbanks and leaves for the healing of the nations, directly to Ezekiel 47, where that precise language is being used. This river that courses through the Judean wilderness, and on both sides are trees with leaves for the healing of the nation. At first, it's this trickle, but then it becomes ankle deep, then waist deep. Then it's so deep that you can't even cross it. And this river empties into the Dead Sea, transforming the bitter lifelessness of that body of water to a place teeming with life. There, in the most catastrophic moment of Israel's history, centuries of disobedience against God, just indifference to his purposes, ignoring the prophets that are sent to them to repent, God finally says, have it your way, exile. You want to reject me? Have it your way. And in the midst of exile, when I'm sure I would be thinking this if I were an Israelite, is it too late now? Have I screwed up so much? Has our nation biffed it so grandly that there's just really no hope? The sin is too great. The problem, too enormous for God's forgiveness, really, to deal with. And it's in the midst of that moment that God says, no, there is life. There is life that even from the deadness of the Dead Sea can be brought forward. And today's passage in Revelation 22, this repeated reference to the Lamb of God reminds us that this forgiveness that Ezekiel foresaw, but only shadowy, God brought into substance and reality through Jesus Christ and the precious sacrifice that He made on our behalf, taking upon Himself, embracing upon Himself all that had offended God, burying it in His body, burying it in the ground, till up from the grave rises newness of life. And so this river in verse 1, it's as clear as crystal. Now we tend to use this idiom, clear as crystal, in order to mean transparency. When I say something like, oh yeah, that's clear as crystal, it means I could kind of see through the muck and be able to see clearly what's going on. Definitely. There is an element in which the river is certainly being described as transparent. Just so pure that I can see right into it. And it's clear as crystal. But the word clear is used in other ways, definitely in the book of Revelation, certainly elsewhere. Clear is used to denote not only transparency, but brilliance. So we have in Revelation chapter 15, verse 6, the angels are described as being robed in, the same word, pure, bright linen. Now, definitely there, you don't want angels in transparent robes, right? And so clearly it's not transparency that's being indicated there. It's brilliance. It's the fact that when you have crystal or diamond or whatever, and light comes onto it, it refracts the light brilliantly. Yes, there is a purity of transparency. But the other element that John is bringing our attention to is that we are purified so that we can refract the glory of God. Just as the angels surrounded the throne of God and in their brilliant white robes reflected back through all of the cosmos God's glory, so too, here, now, yes, your life, my life, as messed up as it is, God calls us to be clear and brilliant like crystal, refracting His glory to the cosmos. And this purification, it's not just for our psychological well-being, for God's glory. We had offended God's holiness. We had besmirched God's honor. But now we're invited to reflect back to the world God's glory. Yes, of course, it's psychologically good to be connected to God and one another. But it's much more than our psychological well-being. And it's much more than a personal thing. Of course, God deals with our sin and purifies us from our personal sin. But God has much grander aims and intentions. He wants to deal with the sin of humanity that, well, inflicts the very relationship and fabric of society. And so, this river of living water, as clear as crystal, goes down the middle of the great street of this New Jerusalem. The river doesn't flow down some side alley of the city or around the city. And moreover, the river doesn't go through a garden. Now, if this were me, I just find it very relaxing to be out in nature. I would have made this vision one in which the river of God goes through this bucolic pasture scene in this garden. No. The river goes through a city. Right through the middle of the city. It's right down Main Street of the city. And I think this testifies to God's intentions to redeem our lives. That the city serves as a symbol throughout Scripture of the human propensity for sin is distinctly behind this vision. The city represents humanity's corporate genius at rebelling against God. And so you have the Tower of Babel, where humanity gathers together and uses its ingenuity to raise up this monument to itself and to raise this fist of hubris to God. A few chapters before, chapter 22, you have Babylon, the great harlot representing the Roman Empire in its offense against God, somehow seeking to usurp God's authority and God's vision for life with Caesar and his vision of life. You even have Jerusalem itself being a city that has gone awry. Jesus, before he enters the city for its Passion Week, is on the Mount Olives, looks over it, and he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you like a hen gathers chicks under her wings. But you would not have it. And he's not talking about the buildings. Buildings didn't rebel against Jesus. He's talking about humanity and its corporate rebellion against God. And it's this that God seeks to redeem, to recapture. A humanity that uses its genius to bless the world. Its genius for healing and for bringing life where the curse of sin had once been. And I ask myself, are we this way as Park Street Church? Every day during the week, I get off the T at Downtown Crossing, and I cross the Boston Common to drop off my son Nathan at the Park Street School. Usually, I'm rushing back to, you know, make it to the office and tend to some emails, or I'm on my iPhone doing emails on the way back. But every once in a while, God stops me. And I walk across, very distinctly remember this occurring one summer. I was walking one late spring. I was walking across the common and just happened to look up, and I happened to start thinking about those apartment buildings. I started thinking about all the families that lived there, thinking about the broken marriages, or the young guy wondering, you know, is this career going to work out? Or the mom thinking, you know, how are we going to make ends meet? That there's real life all around us in this city. And I've asked myself as I walk back into this building, are we making a difference? I mean, is Boston different because we occupy this corner at Park and Tremont? From this vision, I think the Lord wants us to be this river that emanates right here from this sanctuary. Emanates, just maybe it's just a trickle, emanates down Tremont to the transformation of this city. As you invite friends to come worship with us, that they encounter here a provision of life that is so compelling, a purity of vision that is so winsome, that is so right, that they are able to pick the fruit from the tree and eat it and say, this is the fruit I've been looking for all my life and have never been able to find. We need to be this. We need to be this river of life flowing into the city, into our workplaces, into our homes, inviting people to drink deeply from God's provision, to find healing, restoration from their sin and fallenness. And in the course of that, to discover God's companionship, His provision, His purity, but also His presence in our lives. And here, the river is envisioned as pulsating with the very life of God. Not life in some vague, abstract sense. Not even life in, you know, just vigorous human life. Like, I want to suck the marrow out of life and really live it. No, it's something even more than that. This is the life that radiates the very life of God. And so you have, in verse 1, the river emanating from the very throne of God, God the Father, and of the Lamb, God the Son. Now, of course, I ask, we have Father, we have Son, you're just begging for the Spirit. And so we have the Spirit too. And we discover in John chapter 7, a previous passage we looked at, that the river has a name. Jesus declared, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within him. And in the very next verse, John remarks, by this, Jesus meant the Spirit. This river here in John, but also here in the book of Revelation, depicts God's Spirit as God's personal presence in our lives. And if we have God's Spirit represented in the water, if we have His God the Father on the throne and the Son and the Lamb, we have all of God. We have this Trinitarian vision of God. This vision of a triune God reaching out to us. God the Father who creates, God the Son, the Lamb of God who redeems us, and even now the God the Spirit, this river who mediates to us, pulsates to us the very life of God, inviting us to jump on in. It's all of God working in all of our lives. It's not a reluctant God. Certainly it's not the kind of God that I so often worship. You know, I so often think of God as someone who's just out there to build my character. I know how much humility I need to have developed. I know how much integrity I need to have developed. And I know God wants to develop those things in my life. And I just often think of God as, well, this big daddy who just wants to build my character. Yes, he's into building character. But he does it in the context of an unstinting, unreserved, unrelenting love for us. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, everything and all that He is seeking to encompass, all that we are. I think we would pray, live more boldly if we believed that God was this way. Not believing that, oh, if I really follow God, He's just going to make me go to Africa or do something that I don't want to do with my life. A God who is intent on His pursuit of you, who starts the river in Genesis and keeps it going through Revelation and calls us to see it going on into the eternal purposes that He has intended for us and His world. And God invites us to make our home in Him. There's not only provision, there's not only purity, it's not only the presence of God. I don't do this alliterative thing all that often, so I'm really juicing it today. But there's also provision, a purpose. The purpose that we were intended to have. All throughout this passage, there is this imagery of the temple of God. There's no temple mentioned in the city. In the previous chapter in verse 21, John makes a note of that. Hey, there is no temple in this New Jerusalem. Because the New Jerusalem itself is the temple. Everyone that encompasses the life of the eternal abode of God, that's the temple. Not some building, but the entire creation itself becomes the temple of God. And it was our original purpose to be priests. The language to describe Adam's work in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, when he was called to tend and guard the Garden of Eden. Yes, individually it may be used to reflect agricultural language. You know, farmers tend to the garden. But when you put those two words together and you look for different places in which Scripture uses those two words together, you'll realize that time and again it's used to describe the work of the Levites. At the temple. They are the ones who are to tend and guard the Garden of Eden. And the cherubim, two cherubim were placed to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden, which faced to the east. And we see later on that the entrance to the temple was to the east. And two cherubim guarded the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. All throughout Genesis, the Genesis account of creation, and throughout Scripture, is this purpose of Adam and humanity to be the priests of God, representing God to the world as a priest, but also the world to God as a priest. But we screwed up. We relinquished that grand purpose of life. Not only were we called to be priests, but we were called to reign with God forever and ever. We were called to be co-rulers with God, tending to the creation, not only mediating God's presence to the world, representing it to the world and representing the world to God, but we are to bring order into this world. We are to be those folks that brought, like kings, a just rule on earth. Till it can be said, thy kingdom done on earth as it is in heaven. This was our job, to be priests and kings of God Himself. Yeah, we have our day job. But our ultimate job, our ultimate calling with a capital C, is to be priests and kings of God. And his name will be stamped on our foreheads. You know, Rembrandt, Michelangelo, Van Gogh, they all put their little names on to represent their ownership, their pleasure and delight in this creation. And God himself does the same thing. He writes his name on our forehead, signifying his ownership of our lives, his repurposing our lives to be priests and kings, to be developing a culture of worship and forgiveness and inviting others into that as well. Are we this to our friends, family, neighbors, colleagues? You're not just an accountant. You're not just a physician. You're not just a teacher. You're not just a house dad or house mom or whatever you may think of yourself during the week. You are a priest and king of God, meant to mediate God's presence in the world, call people to his provision, to discover the purity that comes about through forgiveness in Christ. So, what are your final words? Is there a vision that inspires life when it's mundane, that centers us when it's chaotic, that grants us hope when we fail? We're here invited to keep our eyes on the prize of God's work and to bring it into the very present grind of life. In a couple of minutes, we're going to be singing a hymn, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. This hymn, there's a great story that goes with it. When the world-renowned preacher, D.L. Moody, you know, the great preacher of the 1800s, one of the leading evangelists at that time that ushered in a renewal, revival to America and to England as well. Thousands of people coming to Christ at his crusades. When D.L. Moody lay on his deathbed in his house in Northfield, Massachusetts, Will Thompson, the author of the hymn that we're about to sing, came to visit him, visit his dear friend. Now, the attending physician at Moody's bedside refused to admit Thompson in. But in the course of the conversation between Thompson and the doctor, Moody had overheard them and recognized the voice of his good friend, Will Thompson. And so he invited them in. And taking the hand of this composer, the dying evangelist said this, "Will, I would have rather written Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling, than anything else I have been able to do my entire life." What D.L. Moody saw and sang in that song is a compelling invitation to the life as God intends it to be. That Jesus is calling us to a vision of life that for us poor sinners is the most glorious calling yet possible to conceive. I have found myself singing this hymn. I did not grow up with it. Didn't know it until about a year or so ago. But this past year, I found myself singing it often in my quiet times, in my walks across the common, as a heartfelt reminder that God invites me into his presence, that God wants me to get my head unstuck out of the circumstances of my life and to look far into the horizon and to see that the river goes on. And to jump on in. Let's pray. Most glorious Father, we want to jump on in. We want to jump on in into the work that you have intended. That our final words in this life might be words of gratitude and assurance that usher us into this eternal bliss of joy. Lord, whether we are just exploring the Christian faith and now are at a point where we are confronted with this invitation and need to make a choice, or we have heard that invitation and walked with it,
but are just on the cusp of walking away from it. Or whether we're in the midst of it and been faithful, but are just wondering what twist and turn is now happening in this river of life. God, softly and tenderly, call us to yourself. Amen.